Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and we're going to read together the last few verses of that chapter and indeed of this book of the Bible, Matthew chapter 28. We're going to focus on verses 16 to 20, although we'll read a few verses from earlier on just to remind us of where we're at. We've been following Matthew's Gospel these last, I think, three chapters in Partick Trinity since just after Christmas, as part of a habit of reading one of the Gospels most years between Christmas and Easter, as we work our way through the stories of Jesus' life. I know it's after Easter, but we've kept going because we were nearly at the end, and it's good to get there. So Matthew chapter 28 describes the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and then that period of his life on earth, which lasted for 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And in fact, I think, I could be wrong here, but I think if you follow the liturgical calendar, which some churches do, then this is in fact Ascension Sunday, because it's 40 days or 6 weeks or something like that. I'm not liturgical or mathematical on my feet, but this is approximately the anniversary of the day when Jesus ascended into heaven and ended his earthly ministry. So chapter 28 describes the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning, and up to verse 15, events which took place that day. And then from verse 16, it seems to jump, although no timescale is given, right towards the end of that period, just as Jesus is rounding off his physical presence with his disciples. So the resurrection is there. You see in verse 28, the woman come to the tomb. And it says in verse 5, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So we pick that up in verse 16, where it tells us, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Now, sometimes we evangelical Bible preachers are accused of being narrow-minded. All we ever do in our sermons is talk about Jesus and his death and resurrection. And we never broaden the subject out to tell our congregations anything more useful or general. So I thought I'd start today with some bicycle maintenance. This, I'm sure you'll recognize, this is a chain wheel and crank extractor bolt. And it's quite important that you know what it's for and how it works. So what it's for, you see in the picture there, there's a bicycle. And you see just in there, that's the chain wheel. And that's the crank to which the pedal is attached. And if you ever need to replace those things, and I'll tell you why you'd need to replace them in an advanced class some other Sunday morning, you'll find there's a wee bolt that you take out of there, first of all, and you should then just be able to pull the crank off, but it very rarely comes off, because once you've pedaled a number of miles, it just gets wedged onto the square pin inside. And what you do is you take this bolt, the picture up there, and you take that black outside bit there, and you screw it in there to the outside of that hole, and then you tighten the inside bolt, which pushes through the outside bolt against the frame and eases the crank off. Okay? Now, you're wondering how I possibly could know this, and the answer is because last Saturday I had to take the crank wheel off my bike, and I went out and I looked at it and I found the first bolt and I took it off and then wondered how to get the thing off, and spent about an hour with a screwdriver and a spanner and then a sledgehammer and a crowbar, and succeeded only in grazing my knuckles and turning the air blue, at least in thought, if not in deed, before giving up in disgust, thinking that the scrap merchant and my bike would soon become acquainted. The road to redemption came in three stages. Number one, YouTube. I went to YouTube and typed in remove bicycle crank wheel and found this 5-minute video which essentially said, get hold of one of these and it's dead easy, numpty. So that was great. I understood that and I knew exactly how to take the crank wheel off a bike. The only problem was I didn't have one of these. Step two was Google. Crank wheel removal bolt. Amazon came up with the goods, about £2.50, and on Thursday afternoon the thing came through the letterbox. Great. What I now had was a broken bike in the garage and a removal bolt lying on the kitchen table. Step three, of course, was then actually doing the thing, taking the bolt out to the garage, and with only a little bit of muscle and common sense, was able actually to do, with the tool I had been sent, what the video had shown me. Here ends the lesson on cycle maintenance, and if your bike ever gets broken, then there's a bike shop near you that will be much better at fixing it, so don't come running to me. Knowledge, what to do, power, the resources to do it with, and action, actually getting on with it. And that's the same process that Jesus takes his disciples through in our reading this morning, what we call the Great Commission, Jesus telling his disciples what they would have to do from now on. And we see he does it in exactly the same three stages. He talks about knowledge, theoretical knowledge. Christians need to know what to do. And so Jesus tells his disciples in verse 20 to teach them, the people I am sending you to, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And that's why we have Matthew's gospel and Mark and Luke and John, which are records of Jesus' teaching. What Jesus commanded the disciples, they have written down to pass on to us. And it's also why we have the book of Acts that follows and the rest of the epistles that make up the bulk of the New Testament, which unpack the apostles, the 11 disciples, understanding of what Jesus had taught them. So Luke tells us, in chapter 24, verse 45, during this after-resurrection period of Jesus' life on earth, Luke tells us that Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke again tells us that Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And John has told us in chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus had already promised the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So what we have in the New Testament today, what we have is Jesus' disciples passing on to us what he commanded them to do. So the first thing, and I hope this isn't too obvious to be worth saying, but the first thing is that we cannot be disciples without Bible study. You can have all the passion for Jesus in the world, and you can have all the God-given resources at your disposal in terms of either the money and the material things which churches and Christian charities have, or your own gifts and talents and all that kind of stuff. But none of that will make up for a lack of knowledge if that knowledge is available to you. And I think that's worth restating today, because we live in a society and in a culture at a time when universal truths are despised. To say that it's all here in a book and you just need to read it and learn it is almost unacceptable today, where the thinking is very much that each individual should follow their own heart, and what might be the right thing for me to do could be completely different for you in your situation and circumstances. And no group of people should try and impose their will on the rest of the world. That was the mistake the British Empire made, and we shouldn't try to make it again. Everyone should follow their own values and traditions. That's the culture that we live in, a culture which also disdains most deep thinking and reflection. It needs to be, the news needs to be able to come to you in a soundbite. Your instructions for your mobile phone, Ailsa, or IKEA, need to come in picture format and bright colours so that you can understand it. And anything which doesn't fit that format is deemed to be too complicated to communicate. And as Christians, we need to buck both of these trends. We don't simplify the Word of God to bumper stickers or a web page or a 5-minute thought for the day. Rather, we engage the quite brilliant minds that God has given every single one of us with the revealed truth that God has shared in this way. It is, of course, true that Jesus has some wonderful one-liners. Love your enemies, or take up your cross. But it's also true that Jesus spoke to gathered crowds of people sometime for days on end. And we need to do him the honor of listening to what it was he said. So we need to know what Jesus commanded his disciples to do. But knowledge alone is not enough. That simply takes you to the stage I was at when I'd watched the video and didn't have the bolt I needed to fix my bike with. If you know how to do it, but you don't have the resources to do it, then you're still stuffed. And that's the real problem with people who think of Jesus merely as a great moral teacher and not as the Son of God. There's one problem with that which C.S. Lewis famously identified. He pointed out that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, if that wasn't true, then he's simply a lunatic. And he's on the same level as someone else who claims to be a poached egg. How can you trust him if he says he's the Son of God and he's not? But even if you lay that problem aside and come to the conclusion that somehow or other, although he mistakenly thought he was the Son of God, Jesus also said some good, wise, helpful, moral things, then you're still completely stuck. Because where you are is you know that it would be good to love your neighbor. You know that it would be good to break your addictions. You know that it would be good to forgive people who have hurt you. To rejoice in your sufferings, to pray at all times, to never get divorced, to raise children who grow up in the church as Christians, and always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have within you. You would know that all of these things would be good, just as people who play the national lottery know it would be good if their ticket came up with the winning numbers. Knowing it would be good doesn't make it happen. And so here in the Great Commission, Jesus doesn't just tell us what we need to know. He also gives us what we need to do it with. This Great Commission, which is our responsibility, comes between a revelation and a promise. So the revelation is given in verse 18. Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." Up till now, the question at his trial had been, "Are you the King of the Jews? Or are you the Son of God?" And Jesus now, with absolute clarity, exceeds every expectation to the answer to both of these questions. All authority has been given to me, which is another way of saying that Jesus can do whatever he wants. And what we've seen so far, all those miracle healings were just the beginning. And walking in water and turning water into wine, that was just the beginning. Coming back at the end of time to judge the living and the dead, that will be the end. But in between times, after resurrection, he can do whatever he wants. So that's the revelation. After that comes the instruction, "Go to all nations and make them my disciples and teach them to do everything that I have commanded you." And then comes the promise in verse 20, "To the very end of the age, I am with you always." You see that combination? Here is what I want you to do. But I can do whatever I want, and I am with you. So that Christian discipleship is not, it's not merely wishful thinking about what it would be good to do. And it's not merely a pious longing for heaven when things will be better than they are now. And nor is Christian discipleship merely a falling back into the arms of Jesus for comfort or sympathy when things go wrong. Christian discipleship is informed, empowered action. Now, that doesn't mean that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me or to you or to any of the rest of us. It remains under God's control. And very often God does things which we don't expect, which take us by surprise. But nevertheless, Christian discipleship accepts what God has said, even if it's countercultural, and attempts what God directs, even when it seems humanly impossible. And that is why Christian faith is not merely wisdom, but God's presence. We know it's going to be terribly hard looking around at a world in need to deliver social justice and eliminate poverty. There's nothing easy about that. We know that world peace and fair trade can only be achieved by overcoming the opposition of terror groups, arms traders, national governments, global corporations, and none of them are pushovers. We know that converting individuals in Western culture today to Christian faith is all but impossible because of our postmodern way of thinking and our post-Christian, post-church culture. And if we are realistic and honest, we know that most of all, reforming my personality with its cynical mind and its bitter memories and its self-centered ways and its shallow ambitions is a superhuman task. And we don't minimize any of that. Christian disciples don't avoid looking at the problems full in the face. But Christian faith in a superhuman God faces up to all of that and says, "Let's get on with it." We don't know what the rate of progress will be, and Sometimes we don't even know what the next step and which direction it will be. But even though we know what our world is like, and even though we have doubts about ourselves, we trust in God. And so we have this great commission which informs disciples, teach them my commands, which empowers disciples, I will be with you, but then also gives disciples its ultimatum. It says, therefore, go. Because being informed and empowered alone, a bit like having a bike in the garage and a tool on the table, is not enough. Because this is not discipleship until it is being done. So maybe the words out of this reading with which we should most closely identify are the words that come in verse 17, where it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And that word, doubted, you maybe see if you have a different English translation, could also mean some hesitated. What is it that some of these 11 disciples doubted, or why was it that some of these 11 men hesitated? What did they doubt, or what held them back? Now, some people think that what they doubted was the identity of the man whom they met on the top of the mountain. After all, on the road to Emmaus, two disciples walked 7 miles with Jesus without knowing who he was. And when Mary first met Jesus in the garden, John tells us she thought he was the gardener. It seems quite reasonable, if you knew that someone had been crucified some days earlier, to doubt whether that was them standing in the top of the hill in front of you today. But reading Matthew's gospel back in verse 9, when the woman saw him on Easter Sunday morning, when they had good reason to doubt that he really was alive, they recognized him immediately. And Luke tells us that later on the same day, after he'd walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they all met with Jesus together in the upper room and talked together. And John tells us that a week later, he met with them again in the same room, and even doubting Thomas came to accept who Jesus was because he was able to put his fingers into the wounds in Jesus' hands and feet and side. So by the time of this meeting in Galilee, which in all probability happened some weeks afterwards towards the end of the 40 days, the question of Jesus' identity was settled. It was no longer a surprise to see him there, and they knew what he looked like. So why did some doubt or hesitate? A second suggestion is that some of them held back because they felt unworthy. They had, after all, recently deserted him. All of them had said they would be faithful, but they all ran away when Jesus was arrested. And so you can understand a sense of embarrassment when they came back to him now. Is he going to want me to do this for him after I let him down so badly before? But again, this is almost certainly after the meeting that John records in chapter 21 of his gospel, when three times the triple traitor Peter was asked by Jesus to feed his sheep. And the invitation to this mountaintop meeting, if you look back to verse 10, when it was passed on through the woman, the invitation was not to rebels to come for judgment, but to my brothers. If your brother or your sister invited you to a meeting, then why would you hang back? So the people Jesus wanted had come up the mountain to meet the one that they knew. Why did some doubt or hesitate? And my best guess is that the answer is this, that during this time of teaching, during these 40 days from resurrection to ascension, as well as from his teaching beforehand, Jesus' disciples were beginning to get the drift of what it was that he wanted them to do. So they guessed what the Great Commission was going to be. It's a bit like maybe a passing out parade for soldiers after their basic training is completed, when some general might say to you, I want you to go and fight bravely for Queen and Country. None of the soldiers at that stage is going to say, oh, wait a minute, I didn't know that's what I was becoming a soldier for. They've got it before that. So they knew what was coming, and therefore, perhaps, some held back or hesitated, because that wasn't the message they wanted to hear. It's a bit like Christians today who come along to the sing-songs because they find that encouraging and enjoy the social life and do so many other things that are part and parcel of the life of Christian fellowship, and maybe invest a good deal of their time and their energy and their money in making the church work on those levels. But when it comes to evangelism training, how personally to share your faith in conversation with someone else, or when it comes to mission planning, what this church is going to do to outreach to its local community, they hold back because they don't want to get involved in that. They do know that people need to hear the gospel message, and they do long to see the church they love grow, but they want someone else to do that. And so the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is whether people like that can be disciples. Can those who hold back be counted in? And the answer to that question is, perhaps quite surprisingly, the answer to that question is yes, they can. Not in the sense that some disciples are at liberty to delegate the Great Commission to other people. We have specialities, and some folks are better at evangelism or better at outreach or better than mission planning than others, and we all need to play to our own strengths. But not in the sense that some of us can delegate responsibility for that to other peoples, but rather that when some people will not come to Jesus, Jesus will come to them. Do you see that? It's there in the passage in front of you. If you look carefully at the way the story is written, see how Matthew describes the movements of the different people in the story. In verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee. They went up the mountain. But in verse 17, when they saw him standing at the meeting place, perhaps on the top of the mountain, when they saw him, some doubted. And then see the next verb in verse 18, then Jesus came to them. He doesn't say, if half of you are going to hang back, I'll get on doing the job with the other half. It says, Jesus came to them. Came to the doubters as well as the worshippers, came to the hesitators as well as the gung-ho, proclaiming his authority, giving his commission, and promising his presence. And I think what we can take from that is this, that if your doubts are honest, I'm really not sure if I'm up to this. I have difficulty believing that I could do it. I struggle to see how it could work, and I don't think I'm going to be good at this. If your hesitation is humble, then Jesus will share his presence with you to reassure you. Come on, give it a go. Start with the easy things and we'll get better together. But if your doubts are evasive, I'll do that sometime, I just can't fit it in this week. If your hesitation is selfish, I might lose my friends if I share my faith with him, then Jesus still comes to you. but perhaps his presence is more confrontational. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Do you really not want to do what I tell you? Take it whichever way you like. Christ looks to you to get this job done. And so we come with these words to the end of this gospel and to the end of this series of sermons in Partick Trinity, which, if you're interested, started in January 2005 and is now extended to 89 sermons, which is about three in every chapter. And you wonder why I'm leaving. And that's because we take the Bible seriously. So we come to the end, and the end brings us back to Galilee. Remember, it was in Galilee, right at the start of Matthew's gospel, that an angel first appeared to Joseph and said, "Take your son and call him Savior, Jesus." It was in Galilee that Jesus as an adult first appeared and began to preach, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near." And it was in Galilee for the first half of the gospel that so many miracles were performed and so many large crowds gathered and simply devoted themselves to Jesus and believed that he was going to save them. Before in chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus quite deliberately left Galilee behind to head for Jerusalem, telling his disciples that suffering and death was what awaited him there. But now they've come back home. "Meet me in Galilee," he said, through the angels and to the woman. Come back home to this great commission. Not, of course, the only great commission in the Bible. God frequently gets folk to do things for him. So we have God's call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when he was told that he would be the father of many descendants and a great nation and a blessing to many nations. And God's commissioning of Moses when they met at the burning bush in Exodus chapter, is it chapter 3, when Moses was to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." God's commission of the boy Samuel when he slept in the temple and heard the voice that he thought was Eli's but turned out to be God's, telling him what he, even though he was a child, would have to do. God's commissioning by Samuel of David when he was still a boy and he was anointed as Israel's future king. God's commissioning of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy when he had that vision of the Lord in all his glory and said, "Here am I, send me." God's commissioning of Paul in the road to Damascus just shortly after the passage we've read about when blight, shining light blinded him. And the message was given, "Go and be my apostle to the Gentiles." So there are lots of commissionings at the start of a lifetime of ministry. But this great commission comes right at the end. There's no pages left of Matthew's gospel to record what was done about it. And that is, of course, because what we've done is come back to Galilee and come back to the beginning. Come to the start of Christian history. The dawn of what Jesus is doing through us. Because we are the ones whom he has informed with his Bible teaching. And we are the ones whom he is empowering with his Holy Spirit's presence. And he is the one, we are the ones who, however we take it, have either been authorized or confronted with the challenge to do what he commands. The mission is God's. And that's why he has a church. God didn't create the church and say to himself, "That's nice, it's got a beautiful steeple and a lovely kitchen. I wonder what I'll use it for." He had a job to do and he needed a tool to do it with, so he made the church. Church is God's tool to do his work, his mission. But discipling nations, baptizing believers, and learning obedience to Jesus' commands is without exception for all of us his desire, our responsibility, and our possibility. And all we need to do now is go and do what we can. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.